Oh, praise the Lord. Okay, I'm going to have you turn to the book of Romans this morning. This is one of those messages that will apply to every single person here this morning. Romans chapter 6 begins a new section in our study in the book of Romans that gets real for the child of God. Chapters 1 through 3 talked about sin, and really that's a tough section. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21 talks about salvation. So we go from sin to salvation and what God did for us, that we're justified now. Jesus' righteousness is imputed or infused into us like somebody giving us an injection. What do we do with that? Chapters 6 through 8. If there's a passage that you should become very acquainted with as a child of God, it's this section. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Listen to what it says, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Good question, isn't it? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now here's where it gets real, we too, it's the application of the section, we too might walk in newness of life. That's God's hope, desire for you. The new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's future. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. He's talking to believers. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, so no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. One of my favorite phrases, both here in the book of Romans and in the book of Hebrews. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, here's the application, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, rather, present yourselves to God as those that have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Oh, I like that. And then the very classic text, verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as your people, needing you so desperately. We thank you, Lord, for dealing with the Roman church in such a way that Paul writes these words. What application they have for us, Lord, help us to live as those that are alive from the dead. A resurrection of sorts for us. Lord, impart to us the new life that you say is ours for the taking, if we'll but ask for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I was going down Route 95 north or south. I can't remember, because there's a sign at Route 1 that says 295 south and 95 north, and it's going the same direction. How confusing. How can you be going north and south at the same time? You know the place that I'm talking about? Well, I'll say heading towards the Scudder Falls Bridge over into Pennsylvania. You know where that is? Soon as you come up over the hill, right near exit 3, all the red lights started to shine on people's brake lights. It's a traffic jam. You know, there's a lot that you can see on a road when you're stuck in traffic. Off to the side, I'm looking at this. It looked dirty, like somebody hadn't cleaned up for a while. It's funny how that is. Well, there's nothing else to do but sit in traffic when you're sitting in traffic. I started thinking, of course, as I do, and that traffic jams are a lot like the Christian life. I don't know why I thought that, but there's junk on the side. There's stuff to look at that we're just preoccupied with. You know what I mean? Paul writes to the Roman church, a church that he had never met before, only hearing by word of mouth that there were concerns about what it meant to become a Christian, what it meant to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes them to clarify matters of salvation, sin, sanctification. Sin, salvation, and now sanctification in chapter 6 through 8. This morning I want to say a word about sanctification and what that means to you. Then we're going to talk just a little bit about the process of sanctification. That is that process whereby God, sometimes in supernatural ways, begins to work on and massage and to get you and I as believers to where we need to be. And then we're going to talk a little bit as we conclude with what we can actually practically do day to day to make that process work for our benefit. Just a word about sanctification. There's actually three aspects of God's continuing work in the life of the believer. You'll be happy to know as a believer, when you came to know Christ as your Savior, that process began, even though you might not have realized it. God orchestrated through things. You came to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've placed your faith and trust in him. Well, that's a mystery in many respects because so much of that was done by God outside of our understanding. And the longer we're believers, the more we realize how God did that. The initial sanctification, or what we call positional sanctification, frees you and I from what is called the penalty of sin. That's what chapters 3 through 5 in Romans talked about. We're justified freely by his grace. It's not by works of righteousness or any good deeds that we did that caused that to happen. Then there's continuous sanctification, or what we call progressive sanctification, which frees the believer, you and I, from the power or the hold that sin might have in our life. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But there's another aspect of that that's future. We call glorification, where we as believers will be removed from not just the penalty of sin or by the power of sin, but by the actual presence of sin, we'll be in glory. And I can't wait till that happens. Sometimes we could wish that to happen a little bit sooner than it might need to happen. Finally then, brothers, another passage says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, is what he says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's progressive sanctification. I like that. Verse 3 of that passage, he says, this is the will of God concerning you. Isn't that good? God has a vested interest in our progress. In fact, in another passage, he says, let your progress be seen by everybody. Now, that's a little bit dangerous because sometimes we could find ourselves doing things just to be seen by other people, and I reject that. Genuine growth in the Christian life is what Peter talked about, and who knows it better than him? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, that's a kind word about sanctification that everyone here is actually, as a believer, involved in. Now, if if somebody's not a believer, this is impossible. It is impossible to live the Christian life in your own strength. And for the people that might try and fail because of well-intentioned teachers telling them what to do all the time, my heart goes out to them. Nothing could be more frustrating. The parable of the sower and the seed that's found in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all give a variety of that, talks about the word of God is that precious seed. It's interpreted in one of the gospels as the seed of God. It's the seed, the word of God, that's planted, as it were, in the hearts of a person. And you know the parable and how some of the seed fell on stony soil and some fell on thin soil and grew for a little while. But the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word. You know the parable. But it all leads to the near end of the parable, which says that, but some fell on good soil. It yielded 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And it almost holds out the possibility and the potential for a child of God to grow in a way that exponentially yields the great harvest of the Christian life. It's the word of God that's, Peter says, is engrafted or implanted in your life, is yielding all kinds of fruit. I like that. That's my goal for me in the Christian life, and it's my goal for us. We have the potential to yield proportionate to the receiving. 1 Peter 1:21 or 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says that the word of God didn't come to us by cunningly devised fables, but by holy men of God that were born along, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. It's no mistake that when you read the word of God and you find it kind of agitating, stirs up emotions that you might not have realized were there, it's like God speaks to us through his word. And it impresses and it kind of leans on us. The word for conviction in the New Testament it's like leaning uncomfortably against us so that we will get to the place God wants us to be. That's what sanctification is all about. One writer said, Paul Tripp, in a book called Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change, said this: the church is not a theological classroom. It is conversion. It is confession. It is repentance. It is reconciliation. It's forgiveness. It's sanctification and a sanctification center. It's where, he says, flawed people meet and place their faith in Christ. They gather to know and to love him better and to learn to love others as he, that is God, designed. I like that. We don't always look like a healing hospital, but that's really what we are. Maybe you grew up in a church tradition where people came to church and everybody put on their happy face. How are you doing? Great! It's not great, but we said it's great because that's what we think they expect. We could be dying on the inside, and when we get to that wonderful place where we can let down and feel, because it's a safe place, where we can tell people how it's really going, you have found the church that God wants you to be in. Now, we can't be so raw that we just put it all out there, but we have to know that at least it's a safe place for that to occur. I was blessed by positive church experiences. I had good pastors, and I probably took that for granted as I entered the Christian life because I knew the pastors that I had cared about me. And maybe I was just that kind of God that brought out that kind of honesty where they could tell me things that were hard to hear. But I could see now, looking back, that God used those experiences to cut off the rough edges. And sometimes I think I got more rough edges to go. In fact, I know I do. And you do too. But make no mistake about it, after salvation, the most important working that takes place in the Christian's life is the sanctifying process, the sanctification process. And believe it or not, God will use every circumstance you experience to make that happen. The people that he brings into your life is all part of the process of God's sanctifying work, because that's all he has. Other than the circumstances that you face and the people that he brings into your life and the things that you read or the things you expose your mind and heart to, that's all he has. How does that happen? Well, I want to put us for just a moment in touch with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it comes right out of Romans chapter 6. If you're a lover of the King James Bible, it is three words. Know, reckon, and yield. It comes right out of the text. That's the process of God's sanctifying work. There's things you got to know. There's things that you have to reckon, and that's not a southern term for understand. It's like, I reckon. We'll talk about that. And then to yield. To know, reckon, and yield puts you in touch with the sanctifying process of God Almighty and through the Holy Spirit to get you to the place that he wants you to be. Colossians 1:27 says, the goal of every Christian on this earth is to become more like Jesus Christ. Did you know that? In this life, God wants us to be like his son. Now, he's just not a moral example or an itinerant therapist. He's a radical transformer. He takes us in our raw form, like raw honey. And he'll use us in a way that known only to God. And the neat thing about the local church is that God brings a group of people together to do this corporately. You rubbing shoulders with me rubbing shoulders with you, us rubbing shoulders with each other, and we're all kind of like unique. It's like a snowflake in a sense, because this is the only place with this mix occurring together for God's purposes to happen. Isn't that neat? Now, you can go across the ocean. You can go to Europe and see God using another group of people. You can go down the street and see it. I love it. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the second member of the Trinity, third member of the Trinity, is to make us like Christ. And he's going to use us corporately together to do that. What does it mean to know? It's to know our relationship with Jesus Christ in Acts change, verses 1 to 10. The word know is found in verses 3, 6, and 9. He identifies a dying of sorts. That really is a dying with respect to sin. Know you not that you were dead, in a sense, to sin, but now alive. It says the same thing in Ephesians. We are no longer, he says, enslaved to sin. Do you ever feel that way? Now, the longer you're a believer, the more you realize that there are some lingering things that plague us or tend to cripple us in our Christian life. It could be a thought, it could be an action, it could be a blatant sin, it could be a secret sin. We're enslaved to that sin. Now, we wouldn't want people to know it. Certainly, I wouldn't want it broadcast, and I will probably talk about ones that don't affect me or affect me, obviously. I'm embarrassed by my sin. I'm shamed by my sin. I don't like my sin. I have dealt with certain lingering sins in my life, and it's annoying after a while. There's no fun in it. While sin is pleasurable for a season, it's not pleasurable when you've been dealing with it your whole life. He says, know what it is. You got to know it. You got to know it to deal with it. And one of the great things in our day, the day of great Christian counseling, and we're more aware of it than we used to as a culture. Then he says in verses 5 and 7, he begins with if. Now, I don't know about you, but in verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, if. It's found in verse 7, it's found in verse 5. It's a conditional sentence, which means if these circumstances are true, then here are the results. It's actually, the way they craft it is to assume something is true. If you've been united with Christ, and I assume you have, he goes on to say, then we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. The condition's true, the outcome is true as well. In verse 5, he says it the same way. If we've been raised with Christ, we should walk in newness of life. That's God's expectation for us. Newness. I love new things. We got to know that to deal with them, verses 1 to 10. I like this. Now that we're raised to new life, he says new life is for the taking. God wants it for us. We should want it for ourselves. The book of Galatians is companion to this, and he says, you know, you did run well. Who hindered you? That would stop you from obeying the truth. See, your struggle and my struggle is not with a what oftentimes, it's with a who. The who enters our Christian experience and keeps us bound sometimes our whole life. Hebrews 2:14 says, fear can keep a Christian bound sometimes their whole life. Wow. So what are you going to do about that? Well, know it, first of all. Two, he says, reckon. And this is actually the imperative or the command in the passage. Because I think we know a lot more than we're ever able to practice. We've been in Christendom. We've been in Christian circles. We've gone to church a good part of our adult lives. We can know a whole lot more than we ever practice. He says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's what the King James says. It's a present active imperative, which means that it's a continual reckoning that needs to take place. You and I will struggle with sin until we see Jesus. I can tell you that right now. Sometimes we might wish that struggle would be over, but for God's purposes, we remain. Paul, facing death many times, he says, you know, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body, but I was taken to the third heaven. And he says, I can't even tell you what I saw. But he says, you know, I came back and for your sakes. I'm glad God doesn't show us what's on the other side because we'd all want to go there. I have to assume that God has a reason for us to be here, and he reckons that will reckon that to be the case. To reckon means to consider it as a fact. The vernacular I put is to nail it down. It's to make a decision. It's to say, I get it. It's to take everything that God said about us and affirm it in our own lives. That we're a believer, that we struggle, that it's an onward and upward progress. Now, this is where some Christians depart. And I can't go into it, but if you were to type in Google search sanctification, you'll find that some people have different ideas about that. The one that I probably struggle with people the most over is the idea, we call it the elevator approach to sanctification, that you're going along in your Christian life and boom, something happens to you and you, boom, go to the upper floors, and now you're sanctified, and some of them actually believe you no longer sin. Well, day-to-day experience will tell me that's no longer the case. Now, they find other reasons or other terms for that experience that they don't sin, but they make mistakes. They have foibles. I don't even know what foibles means. But they won't acknowledge the reality that sin has occurred. Better understand sanctification starting from the day we come to know Christ as an onward and steadily, hopefully, upward climb. One of the things we do in a newcomers class, a new members class, is to have them take a piece of paper and chart their spiritual journey. When did they first become aware that God was real? What circumstances in their life occurred that would create the peaks and valleys that often accompany us? God's hope and desire is that we'll be steadily growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as if we're ascending a mountain. It is a struggle to reckon, to consider it as a fact. Romans 6:11. So you, he says, speaking to all believers of all time, particularly of the Roman church, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. If that's the only thing that you get out of the message this morning, the reality of this passage is so striking that it will revolutionize your Christian life. Now, you might not realize it, and certainly the world will have you believe, like Flip Wilson. Do you remember who he was? The devil made me do it. Since the Garden of Eden, we've been blaming somebody else for things that we do. True? We might not say it, but it's true. The devil made me do it. Or something else. Ask any teacher in any school that catches a kid red-handed. Who did it? He did it. That kind of thing. That's our nature. We're hardwired to blame other people. The woman that you gave me, Lord. Yeah. And of course, she's not out of it. Who does she blame? El Snako. To reckon means to consider it as fact. Consider ourselves dead to sin. How do we do that? Mark it down. Nail it down. The rest of the passage we're going to deal with this next week actually says that you as a believer and I as a believer have the ability to say no to sin, and sin has to obey us. Did you know that? Nobody can claim exemption. Nobody can say, the devil made me do it. I can't blame anybody else. We could say no to sin. Really? That's to reckon. And that's the reckoning that needs to take place. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Another passage, Ephesians 1:21 says it similarly. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. It's like weeds in a garden. John, I envy your garden. When I hear you talk about all the tomato plants, all the peppers, Lester has these cool hot peppers in the back of his, near his house. You can just let your garden go, and what'll happen? Do you need to feed weeds? They grow. They grow whether we like them or not. Colossians 1:16 speaks of Christ having dominion. Twice in our passage it says that you and I as believers have dominion. What does that mean? We have the power to say no to sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. Isn't that great? Now, I wish that it was more true in my life in practical terms than it is. And there might need to be some fleshing of this principle out. I don't point and click and it's gone. The devil doesn't give up territory very much. We have a problem with our thoughts, our thought life. We live in a day of secret sins. We're one click away from a train wreck in our mind. And those thoughts can linger. We got an anger problem, and just put us in the right condition, the right frame of mind, a bad day that's getting worse, and sometimes we might even wonder if we're a believer. There are people who speak of red zones where they don't even remember what they say or do. Believers are not exempt. Really, what this passage is saying, that sin should not have an ongoing foothold in our life. And it does express the reality of strongholds, things that might be lifelong patterns in our life, and God wants us to deal with them, but they're not insurmountable. The sooner we acknowledge them, recognize the spiritual resources that we have to combat them, the sooner we'll gain the new life that this passage is talking about. There's no neutral to the Christian life. We're either making progress and moving ahead, or to some degree, we're moving backward. Every once in a while, God throws me a zinger. He brings me into a reality. He puts me in touch with my old self that is alive and well, just under the surface. There's a new phenomenon on the roads these days. It's to be heading down the fast lane and then to cut across three lanes of traffic and make the exit. Is that a new rule? Do they learn that in driver's ed in high school? Why do they do that? Where did it come from? Did somebody suggest it, you know, tweet it out? Hey, take a radical right from the left. Just to mix it up and to keep people awake, let me tell you, nothing will make you grab your steering wheel harder than somebody that's just in front of your bumper heading for the exit. Sometimes life comes at us that way. The best part of this process is found in verses 13 and 14. It's to know something, it's to reckon or count it as fact. Then there's to yield. No reckoning, yield. What does it mean? In verse 13, it speaks of, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but here it is. Present yourselves to God. Is the King James, it says, it's to yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. Imagine yourself being a corpse and sitting straight up, yielding yourself to God is to give way. I don't know if I can say this in a way that makes sense to a lot of people, but yielding yourselves to God is a lot like when God brings something up in your mind. You know that little wrestling that takes place with the thought? God awakens us, so we have a conscience, and if it's well educated, the conscience is not the Holy Spirit, but God uses the Holy Spirit to awaken us to a reality that we might not realize. We have a choice. Are we going to go left or are we going to go right? Yielding yourself to God means taking the right course every time. Do we do that? No. Do we need to do that? Yes. I can tell you that for the times in our lives that we have yielded ourselves to the Lord, you are right where God wants you. And that might go against every conventional thinking that our world would present to you. You might be the only person who is aware of what's going on. The world definitely wants us to take a left. The devil wants us to take a left. We might even want to take a left. You know, when Jesus talked about the broad road, the broad road that leads where? To destruction. But narrow is the path that what? That leads to life everlasting. The new life in Christ is not a well-beaten track. It's not traffic down that path. In fact, you might not even realize it's there. It's more like a deer trail or a rabbit trail than a major four-lane highway. To yield yourselves to God is well within your grasp to accomplish. He said, yield yourselves. Present yourselves, yield yourselves to God. If, in fact, you've been raised from the dead spiritually, verse 13, parallel to present your members, just a verse away, as instruments of righteousness, God is placing the mantle of responsibility for a part of the Christian life to us. It's a choice. God's not going to force us down that path, but he has us in a position to go there. You know, one of the neat things about the Christian life, and, you know, this is the great struggle, is how much personal responsibility, God's sovereignty. We can't have it both ways. We can't be automatons and have free will. Either we have free will to choose to not choose, or we don't. Here is clearly a verse that expresses free will. You and I are sitting here this morning as a result of every choice that we have made, humanly speaking. Now, what's neat about it is against the backdrop of God's sovereignty, where he is moving and causing circumstances and situations to happen for us that we might not even be aware of. But when faced with that decision time, here we are. And I say this to our young people particularly all the time. The decisions that you make when you're 14, you won't fully realize the impact until you're 24. When you're 24 and you're making decisions, you won't fully realize until you're 40. Why is it? The law of sowing and reaping is that we're going to reap whatever we've sown. And is it any surprise? Here's the stark reality. I mean, we could talk about rehab and people that whose lives are crashing and burning as a result of all the things they did. It didn't start that way. They've sown to reap. Now, the neat thing about it, doesn't matter if you're 8, 18, 28, or 88. As long as God gives us life and breath, it's never too late. I don't know what decisions you've made that you would probably regret or wish you could change if you could. But today, I do know that God is fully aware of where we are at all times. My theology tells me that. And that he cares. He cares for us. He loves us. In fact, on our worst day, you hear me say it all the time, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. On my worst day, having made the worst possible series of decisions, Christ, God still loved me. Hallelujah. And it's never over. Frankly, we can't even give up. Did you know that? Book of Ephesians says that God has placed his seed in you, a spiritual seed, that he so wants to nurture and develop and grow so that you can become all that he wants you to be. That will bless others and benefit you. The seed. I think we need to become more acquainted with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives than we are. And to welcome it as a resident teacher. Now, you know that it's the resident teacher speaking to your heart, we use those terms, when it is affirmed in the Word of God, when the Word of God and what the Spirit seems to be saying to you confer. Then it's up to us. He places it at our feet. What are you going to do with that, Andy? This word for presenting yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead comes up in the great passage of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's actually a plea. It's more than a prayer. It's a plea to God's people. I beseech you, therefore, you could probably repeat it after me. By the mercies of God, that you what? Present yourselves. Who does that? You present yourselves to God. He calls it in the NIV a reasonable act of spiritual worship. God doesn't want what you can't give him. But what you can give him is you. Some people think that dedication or living for the Lord is only for super Christians, for pastor types, those going into ministry. Not so. Paul was writing to regular folk. To present yourselves in such a way that God receives you as a person, as an act of worship, is glorious. That's progress. To yield calls for a decisive action. You present yourselves. We send kids off to camp, and hi, Kevin. Did you have a good time? Couldn't be happier for you. You want to stand up and say one word?
Can't be just one word.
Keep going. That's three.
We had a great time. There were 450 children bussed in from Philadelphia, Trenton, Camden, and over 300 junior high kids got paired up with them. And as far as we know, over 60 made personal commitments and put their trust in Christ. Next week, we'd like to have a few minutes and share what the kids got to do.
Praise the Lord. Can't wait to hear. I read to them your text when we started.
Thank you.
And it was awesome. Thank you for taking them. And Jean, she survived?
I believe she's exhausted.
Can't wait to hear. Well, I say that to say this. We send kids to camp. We hope that they hear something in their early lives that will give them the spiritual compass that they need to dedicate their lives to the Lord. And that's a good thing. But we can't just want it for our kids. It's not about our kids. It's about us. Our children will follow in our footsteps to a large degree because what's good enough for mom and dad is good enough for me. If we go through our lives as Christians skating, just getting by, what might we expect from our children? I leave you with this. When we love God in sincerity, and with consistency, he gives us the desires of our heart. As we love him, how we show him, and how he loves us, we see the desires, and somehow supernaturally, it's confirmed to be his desires in us. So Rachel Walden says, so we love God. So love God, she says, with all that you are, in all truth and devotion. And he will reward you according to his will. I think that's well said. This is not something that we are capable of by ourselves. But God is faithful to give us his chosen, our victory. Augustine of Hippo said, my soul is like a house, small for you to enter, but I pray you to enlarge it, O Lord. It's in ruins, but I ask you to remake it. It contains much that you will not be pleased to see. This I know, and do not hide. But who is rid of all these things? There is none but you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the new life. for granting us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to know you. Help us to reckon our lives to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, unto you. Cause our hearts to rejoice over Christ our Savior and yield ourselves to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.